Well, good morning. It's nice to be here on a beautiful day. I was wondering if you guys would actually show up because it's perfect outside and you're here. Praise God for that. If you got your Bibles, you can turn to Mark 15. If you're kind of unfamiliar with the Bible, it's about three-fourths of the way through your Bible. It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're going to start in Mark 15 today. Matt, we got any Bibles back there? Yes, if you don't have a Bible today, if you forgot yours, if you don't own a Bible, you can raise your hand and someone in the back will jump up and bring you one. If you don't own one, you can keep that. We'd love for everyone to have a Bible. So before we get going today, I said my name was JT, I think. My name's JT. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm typically the teaching pastor. So if you're in here and you're new today, I would love to meet you. I say that all the time, and I absolutely mean it. I'd love to meet you, find out how you ended up here today, and then answer any questions you might have. This is a safe place to have any question that you have. And so I'd love to meet you and answer your questions. And so just want to update you on a couple things. Yesterday, we had our Tom Watkins Neighborhood Association Partnership Easter Egg Hunt. How many of you were there? Yeah, see, this is why I love our church. I was like, you know, there's probably 20 freshwater people there, and I started counting, and I got to like 37 or so, and so like I think about 40 freshwater people showed up. Like, how awesome is that? Especially we didn't really have anything for you to do, really. Some people served, but outside the outreach team were like, just show up and hang out. And so many of you just showed up and hang out, and you were serving and talking and playing games with people. I think, I'm guessing there was between 100 and 150 adults and 100 and 150 kids. Does that sound about right, Jeff? Somewhere between 200 and 300 people there. So there was a really good turnout. Kids were everywhere. I got to meet so many people. And what's just really cool is it's like this time of year, this was kind of the kickoff for us to seeing kids again and again and again and their parents again and again and again, which is the thing. Like, I was talking with someone just last night how we don't really do a whole lot of our own thing. Like, everything we do here is pretty much in partnership with the neighborhood or in partnership with the school, so we become more and more and more integrated as a neighborhood, working together with our neighbors for the good of our neighborhood, and it's just awesome to see those things happen. And I don't know if you heard this, Marty is the president of the Tom Watkins Neighborhood Association. She had a death in the family, and she usually runs this thing, and we support. But she had a death in the family, had a funeral on Saturday, so our elder team and our leadership team has been praying for Marty. I talked to Marty for about an hour on Thursday. But it's just awesome that we got a relationship now. She texts Denny and Jeff and like, hey guys, I can't be there. You got it? And they're like, oh yeah, we got it, Marty. Don't worry about it. And so we just got to step up and just take care of it. And like, we have that relationship. If we needed that, Marty would do that for us because we're neighbors. We are Tom Watkins neighborhood. It was a beautiful thing. So I just want to give a special thanks out. So many people work so hard, but in particular to Jeff, one of our new deacons, and our outreach team for doing an amazing job yesterday. Guys, thank you for all your work. Give them a round of applause. Yeah. And then a couple other things that are coming up. Commissioned our deacons last week, if you weren't here. And so we now have 9 deacons of our church, and their job is to be the servant leaders of the church. Along those lines, in a few weeks, we may have a new elder, which just means pastor. We may have a new pastor. So a lot of you probably thought this was confusing. We're going to do a better job of communicating this in the future. But Denny is not technically one of the elders or pastors of Freshwater Church. Now, Denny's been a pastor for a long time, but he's not technically an elder of our church because we take it really, really serious for someone to be, we say, a pastor, because we believe God is going to hold our pastors accountable. Like, we are going to be accountable before God, and you're to be accountable to your pastors. So that's a big deal. It's a big commitment. And so how that works is you have to be a member. There's extenuating circumstances sometimes, but generally, and this is how it's worked for us, you have to be a member for a year, and then you'll come along on the elder team and like be at the elders' meetings and we'll listen, like be a part of the conversations and help make decisions, but you're on that team for a year so that we can watch your life for a year. How do you communicate? How do you love our people? How do you love God? How do you love your wife? How do you love your family? We want to watch all of these things over the long term. We're not going to make quick decisions here, right? And so when I say the exception, if one of our pastors has known a pastor for 15 years, and we need a pastor for a specific thing, and this pastor does that, and we know this person's life, maybe they could become an elder quicker than that. But this is typically how it works. Well, that's been Denny's process for the last 2 years. And so on April 30th, we're going to commission him as one of our new elders of Freshwater. And this is where you guys come in. If you have any issues with Denny becoming an elder, we need to hear about it, right? Because our elders in Scripture are supposed to be above reproach, right? Doesn't mean perfect. Doesn't mean they don't have failures. Doesn't mean they don't mess up. But when they do mess up, are they the type of person that will seek reconciliation to make it right, go before the Lord, be an example of repentance and all of those other things? Are they an example of holding on to strong theology and teaching the truth, like elders need to teach. And so do they have a good reputation? Do they do the right thing? Those are the kind of things that our elders need to be. And so as an elder team, we've made a decision that it's time for Denny to move forward as an elder of our church. But you guys still have a voice over the next 3 weeks. So on April 23rd, Denny's actually going to preach. Which is crazy. I'm excited. Like, Denny's like, I'm not a preacher, but he is, but Denny can teach. And so we don't really think it's a qualification that you need to be able to preach, like we think of preaching, but you do need to be able to teach. So whether Denny gets up here and teaches or preaches, we're not going to divide over that, right? But he's going to teach on that Sunday. And Denny's got some really great things to share. I mean, he's been a missionary in Tom Wonka's neighborhood for a year and a half now. Like, he's got some great things to share from a heart that's been doing the things that we talk about all the time. I mean, he moved out of his home on the south side and moved into Tom Wonka's with his wife. And Denny and Paula have done tremendous things in that neighborhood, right? So he's going to get to talk about some of those things. So don't miss April 23rd, because you've got 3 weeks to come to me. Now, if you're in full support of Denny being an elder, let's hear that too, right? Yes, Denny is an elder. Denny is one of our pastors. I'm on board with that. And like we said, if Denny wasn't already living out the life and the characteristics of an elder, we wouldn't even have considered him, right? So that's what these 2 years have been about. So be praying about that and come talk with me or one of the other elders, Cornelius or Jake, if you have any concerns or any encouragements about Denny being an elder. And then lastly, you know, we've been praying at the beginning of the sermon. Sometimes I have other people come up and pray. Sometimes I pray just for different things, right? We want to be prayerful. We pray for Tom Wonka's neighborhood, our missionaries overseas, things that are going on here, our deacons last week. Well, this morning I had something else, but, you know, I just woke up this morning and I saw, you know, two churches were attacked in Egypt and a bunch of Christians have been killed. You know, and we say things like, we want to be thankful to God that we can come here and worship freely. And we hear that and we know that, like, the truth of it is ringing true throughout the world this morning. Like, if you worship God, the God of the Bible, if you worship Jesus in Egypt, you may be killed for it in other places in the world. We don't have those concerns. And so before we get started today, especially in the light of the cross and what we're going to be talking about today, I just wanted to pray for the Christians in Egypt, but really the persecuted church around the world. Will you pray with me? God, we're so thankful for you, for your character, for your grace, your mercy, your holiness, all of those things that you call us to be more like you, not because you need us to be like you, because that's where the truth is found, that's where joy is found. That's where you are found. And so we're just so thankful for who you are. And so God, as we pray for the persecuted church today, I pray we can pray in light of who you are, the Jesus that you came and you suffered and you died to set us free, to be our Savior. And so God, I pray that would be the hope, that would be the strength, that would be the peace in Egypt today and with all the families who through the evil of other people have been hurt today, have been killed today. God, we here at America, we take it for granted that we can worship freely. We wake up Sunday mornings and sometimes we don't feel like going to church and we just feel like laying around and so we don't go and we don't take it seriously. But God, there's people in other places of the world to go to church is to risk their lives, yet they go. God, this is not about us, but help us. Help us to feel the weight of who you are, that eternity is real, that you are a Savior, that you are a God who suffered and died, that we might suffer and we might die, but that you're with us and you're for us and you've prepared a place for us if we just would believe. And so, God, I pray you just rain out your hope and your peace and your love in the people of Egypt today, knowing that you have not abandoned them, you have not forsaken them, that you are with them, and that you suffer right alongside them so they know that you understand. God, help us to be prayerful for the persecuted church around the world. Be with our brothers and sisters who are our family because of you, Jesus. God, I pray that prayers would ring out around the world today for our brothers and sisters in dark places, and that it would be an encouragement. Lastly, God, as we preach on the cross today, as Matt said, as TJ said, help it to sink into our hearts, not just be a story we've heard before, but change us today, Lord. Change us. Shall we pray? Amen. Okay, so I have this aunt, and she's always been one of my favorite aunts. We've always had this great relationship. Growing up, she was always one of my favorites. I didn't see her enough, but she was one of my favorite aunts. Then about 7, 8 years ago, we had this huge falling out. right? And I'm sure there was blame to be had on both sides of the argument. That's not even the point today. For my part, I messed up. For my part. You can't control what other people do, right? But for my part, I messed up. I was disrespectful to her. I didn't honor her. She's my aunt. I should have shown her respect. She's not a terrible lady. I like her. I love her. We've always got along, but I disrespected her. I should have treated her with more respect. And you know what? Since that time, I've went to her and I've apologized at least 3 times, at least, that I can think of. I offered to drive to her. She lives about 2 hours away. I offered to drive to her. I reached out to her by text, by email, by phone, through other people. But the truth of it is, none of it matters. None of it seems to matter to her. I can't speak to what she's going through or how she feels, but it doesn't matter how much I reach out or what I do. She doesn't really want to have anything to do with me. Even at my mom's funeral 4 or 5 years ago, she came up and she gave me kind of this half hug, and because she gave my sisters a hug, and she kind of gave me this half hug and said, "I'm sorry about your mom," and then moved on. And that's all I really talked to her in the last 7 or 8 years. She wouldn't really talk to me at my mom's funeral. And the thing of it is, no matter how hard I work at it, no matter how much good I try to do, no matter what I say, I can't seem to get over the gap in our relationship. You know what I mean? Like, I can't build a bridge to her. You know what? I mean this in humbly. I'm typically a pretty likable guy. Like, when I mess things up, right? I screw things up. But I am about making peace. I help make peace in my family and seek reconciliation to make it right. I want to make it right, but I can't. I've tried, but I don't know what to do. And that's, but for a guy who talks for a living and I feel like I can work through any problem, it's really difficult for me because I can't seem to make it right. Have any of you ever been there? It's painful, isn't it? When you want to make it right and you just can't and you don't know why? Well, guys, ever since Adam and Eve first sinned against God, man, he gave them one rule and they didn't follow it. They broke it. There's been this gap, like with my aunt, there's been this gap between us and God. Right? I want us to think about it. I've said this before, but I want us to think about it. Like, their relationship with God was perfect. Can you imagine what that was like? We're going to know it someday in heaven, aren't we? But they had that perfect relationship with God. They walked with him. They talked with him. They had this intimate communion with God that we can't even imagine. But then they decided they wanted to do it their own way, and they sinned against God, and they broke it. They broke that relationship, that intimacy, that closeness, and ever since that day, there's been this separation. There's been this fracture between us and God. And some of you are like, in here today, because you haven't heard me say this before, you might be wondering, like, but why? It's because God is holy. It's because he's perfect. It's because God is light and there is no darkness in him. So his presence can't withstand evil. His presence destroys evil. It pushes it away. His presence is not compatible with evil, and sin is evil. And so we can't come before the presence of God not fully. It would destroy us. It talks about that over and over in the Old Testament. People even getting a glimpse of God's presence and just falling on their face, feeling like they are going to be, as Isaiah said, undone. Like, not just die, like, become undone, like, not exist anymore in the presence of God. And because we choose to sin, because we have sinned, there must be a separation between God's perfect presence and our tainted presence. There's this separation, this gap between our sinfulness and God's goodness. And it's far too deep, it's far too far. It's far too enormous for us to ever bridge it. We can't make a bridge long enough, far enough to get to God, to get to that relationship. We can't apologize enough. We can't repent enough. We can't do enough good to make it right. We just can't. So God has to be somewhat distant, somewhat separate, somewhat far above us. And there's nothing we can do about it. But then there's this carpenter that came along, right? This carpenter from Nazareth. And he came and started saying crazy things like, the kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is coming to earth. Not only that, the kingdom of God has already come. Like, people are like, what does that even mean? The kingdom of God is coming and has already come? And then he says things like, hey, God is your father. And Jewish people don't talk about God that way, right? There's certain sects that did, but as a whole, Jewish people don't talk about God that way. As I said a few weeks ago, they don't even use the name of God. If you read some Jewish websites, it's G-D, right? They don't want to use the name of God. They don't communicate that way. And even if they said father, they don't mean like dad, like Jesus did, like this intimate relationship. They mean like this father, like official distant father off in the distance. They don't have this relationship, but Jesus is not only saying my father, but your father, and communicating in a completely different way. Abba, Father, that's what that means. Very intimate relationship with your father, with your dad. And then he says something that's probably the most crazy thing of all. That not only is he your father, you can have a relationship with him like a father, but that someday soon his very spirit is going to come. And it's going to guide you and empower you, but not only that, it's going to live, God's spirit is going to live inside of you, which is crazy. Which for Jewish is blasphemy, which means not religious, which is against the Bible. To say that God's spirit could live in someone, it would undo them. It would destroy them. How could God's presence possibly live in someone? God's presence would fall in the Old Testament, fall on people, but dwell in them? It doesn't make any sense. God's presence is in the temple. In Jesus' time, God's presence is in the temple, in that room we've talked about, the Holy of Holies, that nobody can go in except for once a year, one guy. That's where God's presence is. What do you mean God's presence is going to come and be with us and in us? It was crazy talk. So if God is separate, if he is other, if there's this enormous, unassailable gap between our sinful lives and his perfect, perfectly holy presence, then how could Jesus possibly say that his presence was going to dwell in us? How would his presence not destroy us? Guys, today we've come to the point where Jesus has been betrayed and abandoned by his disciples. And he's been illegally tried by the Jewish authority and illegally condemned by the Jewish authority. And if that wasn't enough, because they can't kill him, if you remember, they needed a Roman, they take him to the Roman authority, the governor, Pontius Pilate. And you know what? If you remember, Pontius Pilate says that Jesus is innocent. Yet he still condemns him because the crowd is shooting, crucify him. He didn't want a riot on his hands. So because he condemned an innocent man and he knew it, he even said, they're doing this because of the envy of Jesus. He still condemns him. And because of that, Jesus is scourged, which if you remember is whipped until his skin was ripped to the bone. And then after he's scourged, he's beaten and spit on and mocked. And then he's hung on a cross to die. And then mocked some more as he hangs there dying. So today, church, we're going to finish up Jesus' time on the cross. And I know this has been a heavy 5 weeks, hasn't it? Just coming in here every week. Next week we get to the resurrection. It's where we get to take the deep breath. Whew, it's really over, right? But we have one more week of talking about Jesus on the cross. And this is the most important week we've probably talked about this whole time. Because it's actually accomplished today. So like last week, as we hear the story, we need to try to wrap our minds around the enormity of what's happening today. Because it's not just Jesus on the cross. We don't want to just focus on the tragedy. And it is tragic. It's a tragic thing that's happening. But it's not only tragic. It's also a victory. There's impossible things that Jesus is accomplishing on the cross on our behalf. And if we're really going to live in the truth of this on a daily basis, really let it sink down into our souls, we've got to wrap our minds around the impossible that's being accomplished. And in the end, by the end today, I want us to see that since we could never build the bridge long enough or strong enough to cross the gap between us and God, God decided to build it himself. So we're going to pick it up today. Jesus has been hanging on the cross for about 3 hours. Read with me in verse 33. Mark 15, verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the implication here is that the whole world went dark, not just Jerusalem, from 12 noon, middle of the day to 3, the brightest time of the day, that the world went dark. We see it from Amos, when Amos talks about this and prophesies about it. It was a whole world darkness. And so when we see this, this is not just God showing the people something. It's not just him doing something. In the scripture, in Amos, in Exodus, and other places that this happened, when darkness fell on the land like this, it was because of God's wrath and judgment. God's wrath and judgment had come, and so the land goes dark. Guys, this is the moment. This is the moment that had Jesus on his face. This is the moment that had Jesus sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the moment that had the Savior, God himself, on his face, basically begging his Father for another way. This moment right now. If you didn't get a chance to listen to it, you can go back on our podcast and listen to my sermon called Blood in the Garden, about the Garden of Gethsemane, to fully wrap your minds around this, because we really spent a lot of time on it. But at this moment, the sky has gone dark, because all of God's wrath and all of God's judgment and all of the penalties and consequences of our sin is raining down on Jesus. As I said before, it's not about the pain of the cross, which was bad enough. It's this moment right now when all of the things that have ever been done, will ever be done, all of the sin that we've ever committed, all the loose thoughts we've ever had, all of the actions we've committed, all of the careless things that have ever come out of our mouth, are raining down on Jesus right now. This is what it takes to forgive sin, church. Gosh, we take it lightly, but this is what it took to forgive it. In this moment, our sin is marring the perfect Son. Our imperfections are marring the perfect Son. And so in the middle of this moment, when the sky's gone dark, just imagine, it's like dark, and Jesus is suffering in this terrible way. He cries out this thing that's a little bit baffling, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, if you or I were hanging from the cross and we didn't understand why, you or I might cry something like this, right? This suffering in this way, something this terrible. We like to think we'd all be like supermen of faith and hang there and sing hymns while we were hanging there being tortured to death, right? But we might cry out something like this, because a lot of us aren't as faithful as we think we are when the moment would come. But how could Jesus cry that out? Like, the Son of God, who is God himself, the one who knows exactly what the plan is and has known it since eternity past, the one who walked out of the garden, stood up because he knew what the plan was, and he walked to the cross, as scripture says, with joy, willingly, not joy that he had to suffer, but joy to do what he was going to do for us, willingly there. How could God and the Son of God cry out, God, why have you forsaken me? If this existed in a vacuum without the rest of the scripture, this would be really confusing, wouldn't it? But it doesn't exist in a vacuum. We do have the rest of scripture to speak truth into what's happening in this moment. Because the statement's not random. Did you know that Jesus actually quotes scripture right here? It's a direct quote from Psalm 22. So I want to read Psalm 22 today. We're going to read the first two verses. I want you to see, Jesus quotes the first verse. It says this in Psalm 22, 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Some of you may have felt that way before. This psalm was written by King David, and King David matters tremendously in this moment, because if you remember, there was a covenant made with David that from David, the eternal king would come, the eternal king that would have the eternal kingdom, and his reign would never end. It was a prophecy of the Messiah that would come through David's line, and David is Jesus' like great, 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 40 great grandpa. Right around 40, Jesus came directly from this line, and David is asking God in this moment, God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? I cry out to you, God, but you don't answer. So Psalm 22 goes on to say, and David continues to cry out over and over, but God doesn't seem to answer him. And it goes on to say, too, that people despise him and mock him and spit on him and pierce his hands and feet. Does that sound familiar? We actually quoted Psalm 22 when we were talking about prophecies of the Messiah. No one ever pierced the hands of David. That's how he felt. David was also a prophet, and he was prophesying. He was speaking of things that were to come. So in this moment, Jesus feels this. Feels what his 40 great-grandpa felt, and he claims this passage as really referring to himself. So why does God feel so far away from him? Why does Jesus feel like God has forsaken him? Well, as we said at the beginning, God's presence is incompatible with sin, right? And so Jesus has always had this personal, intimate, perfect relationship with God, that thing of the Trinity that's hard for us to wrap our minds around, that he is the Son of God, but at the same time God, like this kind of intimacy and this togetherness that we can't even wrap our minds around. Jesus has always had that with God from eternity past until this moment. But listen, Jesus is taking evil on himself. I want you to think about that. The thing that is the opposite of everything Jesus believes in, stands for, is done, he's literally becoming. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says he became sin. Just think about that. Jesus, perfectly righteous, became sin for us. And because of that, in this moment, all of God's wrath, all of his judgment, like all of it, all time, is raining down on Jesus. So some people want to say, sometimes people say in this moment that God turned his back on his son. God the Father turned his back on his son. You know, I don't know if that's an accurate way to say it. Like from scripture, I can't say that that's exactly what it says. Maybe that's right, maybe it's not. But from Jesus' response, what we can say is that for the first time in eternity, there was some sort of separation, there was some sort of forsakenness, there was some sort of abandonment between Father and Son, and Jesus is crying out in this moment. Because Jesus was becoming sin for us. There had to be some sort of separation. There had to be some sort of distance between him and God. And Jesus' soul cries out in anguish in this moment and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he's just suffering terribly on the cross all alone because everyone's left him without the perfect relationship with his Father for the first time. A lot of us just can't imagine it because we don't have perfect relationships. But can you imagine if you did? And then this happened. So just like the beginning of Psalm 22, this moment is tragic. It is tragic. And it's for anyone watching this, would have seemed seemingly hopeless. I mean, hanging from a cross, as we said before, is a curse. You are cursed. You are shamed if you hang from a cross. That's why it was invented. But listen, guys, Psalm 22 doesn't end there. Have you ever read Psalm 22? It starts off, like I said, with just crying out, God, why aren't you listening? Where are you? Why have you abandoned me? But it doesn't stop there. Later in the passage, Psalm 22 takes this dramatic turn. So put up Psalm 22, 23 through 24. It says this, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. You, all you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction or the afflicted, the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him. But has heard when he cried out to him. Did you see it? Did you see the change? It doesn't sound at all like that first passage. From God has abandoned me to God was always there. He's always with the afflicted. He was always answering. He always had a plan. It changes from David feeling absolutely abandoned to realizing that God was with him all the time, that he always had a plan to bless him, to bless his people. And Jesus quotes this verse in this moment because that's exactly what's happening right now, isn't it? It seems so tragic. The cross seems only like tragedy. It seems like abandonment, but through it, God is achieving ultimate victory. It's really about victory, just like Psalm 22. It was like, God has not left me. He has not abandoned me. I felt like it, but the whole time he had a plan. David's saying the same thing here, and Jesus is taking Psalm 22 on as saying that same thing about himself. It seems to all watching that Jesus is hanging on the cross and is a curse. But what God is doing is right now giving him the name that'll be above every name. That in the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what's actually happening. It seems that all hope is lost, but God is working through this so that he can give all of those who would just love him an eternal hope that will never end, that will never stop, that will be relentless. And it seems for at least a few standing at the bottom of the cross that something powerful was happening, that it wasn't just some guy hanging on a cross, but something different was happening in this moment. Look at verse 35. It And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Let's stop there. Because this is just another example of people not truly understanding what the difference is with Jesus. Like they understand, like so many people like see something different, but they just don't understand it. And in 2 Kings 2, we see that the prophet Elijah, who was a powerful prophet, was taken up into heaven in bodily form. Like Elijah didn't die. He was taken up into heaven. This does not happen very often in Scripture. And so Elijah's a big deal to Jewish people. And from Scripture and from church tradition, the Jewish people thought that Elijah, the spirit of Elijah, would return someday when the Jewish people were in trouble, when they needed him. That he would come when Israel was in crisis to help redeem them. And what's a bigger crisis for the Jewish people than being conquered by Rome and being under heavy oppression? And so in this moment, some of the people think that Jesus might be crying out to Elijah, not because they think it's the time for Elijah to return, but they're thinking, well, maybe that's what Jesus is doing. He's in crisis. He's calling out to Elijah. Now, this is just another sign of how people have missed this, because the spirit of Elijah has already returned. Do you guys remember when? The very beginning of Mark, right? The spirit of Elijah returned in John the Baptist. Like the spirit of Elijah did return when God's people needed him, and it came in John the Baptist. And so John the Baptist prepared the way for the Messiah, the whole thing that they should have been waiting for, the whole thing about the redemption, and they just so many of them totally missed it. John the Baptist was the spirit of Elijah. So in this moment when they're calling out, let's see if he thinks Elijah's going to come, they offer him some wine, which what it was sour wine mixed with vinegar that the soldiers would drink when they couldn't get anything else. Now, you can read this passage, and from Mark, it almost seems like they're trying to do Mark a mercy. Right? Well, let's see if Elijah's going to come, give him some wine. But if you look at the rest of the Gospels, there might have been some people wanting to give him some wine for mercy. But more than likely, it was just another way to mock him, because there's other people that were mocking him in this moment, like, oh yeah, let's see if Elijah comes. So it probably wasn't a mercy for a lot of people. It was probably a way that they wanted to extend his life by giving him something to drink. But it doesn't work. For Jesus' time has come. Jesus has chosen for his time to come. Look at verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Because on one hand, like we've said, Jesus dying is tragic. On the other hand, in reality, we know that this is a victory. Because not only is Jesus is suffering like over now, like his whole life has been suffering and grief. Like there's been great moments, but he suffered again and again and been persecuted again and again and carrying the grief of his people, carrying the grief of them not seeing. And that's all finally over. Jesus has died and he's not going to have to suffer anymore. And through this, so he's not going to have to suffer anymore. So that's a victory. And he's been faithful right up until the end. He's been faithful to us. He's been faithful to his Father. He's fully redeemed, or he's fully executed the plan of his Father to redeem his people. So in this moment, when it's finally over, Jesus somehow finds the strength to call out in a loud voice, which everything I read said is almost impossible. The way you hang there, especially if you've been hanging there for hours and hours and hours like Jesus had, the only way, as we talked about, you can even breathe is to push up with your feet that are nailed together to take a breath, and then you drop and can't really even breathe. So people don't cry out in a loud voice after being hanging there for 6, 8, 9, 10 hours. They don't cry out in a loud voice. They don't have the capacity to do so. Most of them are on the edge of unconsciousness, yet it says in Mark that he calls out. And Mark doesn't tell us what Jesus called out, but the other Gospels do. One of the things Jesus cried out, one of the last things Jesus cried out was, "It is finished." And write that on your heart. Remember that. It is finished. Meaning that what he came to do has been accomplished. The Apostle Peter said it like this in 1 Peter 2. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's his Father. He himself bore our sins in his body on that tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Church, by his wounds you have been healed. We know the story. Would we let the weight of it sink into this, into us? Because in this moment, what it just said right there, Jesus has fully accomplished this. We've been talking about this for so long, haven't we? For so long, since the first verse, when we talked about how Jesus is the gospel, right? It's not some faint thing out there. Jesus and his life and what he accomplished, that is the gospel. And in this moment, it's finished. By his wounds, you have been healed. In this moment, Jesus fully accomplishes this, finally. Never again, listen, never ever again after this moment will it be about what you have done. It'll be about what Jesus Christ has done. Everything changed in this moment. It's that old covenant versus the new covenant. I wish we had time for today. The old covenant under the law and the new covenant under the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what this represents. It's no longer primarily about what you have done, but what Jesus Christ has done. And it's the best news in the universe because we screw it up. Who wants to make this about us? We mess it up. When it's about us, we have shame and guilt when we don't measure up, and self-righteousness when we feel like we're doing awesome. And none of it matters anymore, man. To come to salvation, to be a child of God, to have eternal forever. It is not about you and what you've done. It's about what Jesus Christ has done. It is finished. Oh, it's so good. It's like a, take a breath, church. Don't carry the weight of trying to be perfect. Don't carry the weight of trying to do it all right all the time, because it's not about you. It's about Jesus Christ and what he's done. And then with his last breath, Jesus cries out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And listen, he gives up his own life. As we discussed last week, dying on the cross was a slow process. So Jesus, like some people hang there for 2 or 3 days. Jesus hasn't been hanging there that long. So in this moment, he cries out and he says he gave up his own spirit. No one took Jesus' life from him in this moment. Do you see that? He could have, we talked about it last couple weeks. He could have stopped the process to the cross at any time. He had the words, he had the power, he had God on his side. At any time, he could have stopped it, but he chose not to. And in the end, he's not hanging on the cross because someone wanted to have him killed. He's hanging on the cross because he chose to be there. And in this moment, when he's hanging there and could have hung there for another day, it says that he gave up his own spirit. He cried up to God and said, God, it is finished. I'm done. I've accomplished it. Here, God, I'm yours. And he gives up his spirit. Nobody killed Jesus. He sacrificed his own life so he could be the perfect sacrifice for us. No more killing lambs. No more killing goats to atone for our sin, because the wages of sin is death. And the only way for us to be atoned or made right before God is by the blood of animals to atone for our death. God taking a substitute instead of ours. But it's done in this moment because Jesus gave his own life as the perfect sacrifice to be the blood, the only blood we'd ever need forevermore. Amen. Amen. Because it's not about what you've done. It's about what he's done. And then if you remember the curtain, I know we've talked about this before, but if you haven't been with us, there's a curtain in the temple, right? There's this curtain in the temple that separates this room we talked about a minute ago, the Holy of Holies, from the rest of the temple. And no one crosses that curtain. You know why? Because God's presence is in there. The Ark of the Covenant is in that room, right? And God's presence, like, I know it's hard for us to understand and wrap our minds around, but like God's presence dwelled on earth like as a cloud or as fire. And it was God's presence when he represented himself before the people, his spirit would be in this room. And if you remember, only one guy once a year, the high priest, the top guy, would go into this room only after going through this crazy ritual purification, this crazy cleaning. And then he would go in with the blood as the atonement. Atonement, right? He'd go in with the blood of the atonement for himself and for all of the sins of Israel. And that's it. If anyone else went in this room, the presence of God would kill them because they're sinful, because they're not righteous enough. And this guy couldn't even stay in there that long. He had to go in and do his thing and get out because God's presence is holy, is perfect, is righteous. If anyone else entered, they would die. It's crazy, isn't it? And it's crazy. They would die because of that separation we talked about, that gap between God that we said existed since Adam and Eve for sin and broke the world, and that separation's still there because we sin just like them. So the closest people could come to God's presence was the other side of this curtain. And I tell you what, and it was only for Jews. People who weren't Jews weren't allowed in the temple. So the only people were Jewish people. And honestly, women couldn't go in this part of the temple. So only Jewish men, and the only thing they could do is get on the other side of this curtain, but they couldn't go through because God's presence was separate. It was other. It was too far above them. But in this moment, at Christ's death, the curtain in the temple is torn in two. And just in typical Mark fashion, he just states it plainly and simply. But it's not plain. It's not simple. This is really the good news. The good news is not that your sins have been forgiven. That's not really the good news. The good news is not that you've been made clean. That's not really the good news. That's all a part of the story. It's all a part of the gospel. But this is really what we get. This is really the good news of the gospel. What did this moment mean? Because it's more than just something happening. It's more than just figurative. It's a reality. Hebrews 9 says it like this. Hebrews 9, 11 through 12 says, "But when Christ appeared as our high priest," if you remember, the high priest was the guy that went in that room. The high priest was the mediator between us and God. The only one, the one person that can mediate, the one human that can mediate between us and God. But it says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through a greater and more perfect tent." You know what the tent was? The tent was the temple. Before it was a temple, it was a tent. And it's saying, there's a better tent. Not one created by hands that is of this creation, meaning Jesus Christ is the presence of God. The presence of God dwells bodily in Jesus Christ. We don't need the temple because Jesus is the representation. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood and goats and calves like I talked about before with the high priest taking it into that room, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Church, what does that mean? That means by Jesus's perfect blood. By his perfect sacrifice, because he is our high priest, because he is the perfect mediator between us and God. There is no more curtain. It doesn't exist anymore. There's no more Holy of Holies. It doesn't exist anymore because it's not needed anymore. I just want you to think about that. For thousands of years, ever since Adam and Eve, thousands and thousands and thousands of years, separation between God and his people. Their lack of holiness kept this enormous chasm between them and God, and Jesus' righteousness bridged that. He's the bridge. We can't cross it, so he crossed it for us. God himself came because of our sin, because we choose to mess it up, because we screw it up, because we're unfaithful. He still came and bridged the gap for us because we couldn't do it. The cross in reality was not tragedy, but gave us something that people had been waiting for thousands and thousands of years, true communion with God. The Jews had communion with God, but not in the way that we can now. Not as a father to a son, not where we cry, "Abba, Father," not personal, not intimate. Jesus bridged the unassailable gap between us and God by his own blood. It's crazy. I wish we could go back 3,000 years and live with Jews for a while so we could understand how crazy this is, that God did this impossible thing. That's why Jews and Muslims think about the way we talk about God as blasphemy. How could you talk about God that way? He's so far above you. You are so far beneath him. That's why they have to measure up. That's why Muslims and sometimes Jews don't know if they're going to be in heaven until the day they die and have to wonder their whole life because it's about how they measure up, trying to bridge the gap that scripture tells us over and over is not bridgeable, that we can't get there. And so God himself came to bridge the gap. By his wounds, you are healed. By his sacrifice, you are made adopted sons and daughters of God. Impossible before, but possible now because Jesus canceled the record of debt. When he washed away our sin, when he removed the crimson stain, and when he took our condemnation, guys, listen, when he made us righteous before God. That's why the Holy Holies is down. Jesus took our sin and he gave us his righteousness. So now when we come in the presence of God, it's like we're cloaked in this righteousness of Jesus and we can be in God's presence and he can live and dwell inside of us. We couldn't bridge the gap, so God came himself to live the life that we should have lived of righteousness and died the death that we deserve to die so he could be the bridge. Guys, I want you to think about this. God has made you the temple. If you've been to church for any amount of time, you've heard that before. But in the context of the story of the impossibility of that, for thousands and thousands of years, God has made you the temple. You're the Holy of Holies. You're the place. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're the place that God has chosen to dwell. It's crazy. It's crazy. If you take the whole story into account, it's simply unbelievable. But you know what? It's even more than that. It's better than that. I said that the good news of the gospel is that God wants to have a personal relationship with you, wants to literally live inside of you and change you from the inside out. That's the good news. Because our sins needed to be forgiven, yes, and we need to be righteous, but that God would mold you and shape you and empower you and give you everything that you could possibly need to not only live the life he's called you to, but to be his priests, his ambassadors, his image bearers. It's a beautiful thing that God did for us. It's unbelievable, but it's better than that. Because you know what? The gospel's not just about you, is it? It's not just about me, but what God's empowering through this, what he's opening up through this. It's more than just what it is about for us. Look at verse 39. Look at verse 39. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two, that's verse 38, from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Truly, this man was the Son of God. Guys, this centurion, this Roman officer who probably commanded about 100 soldiers, like Romans are hated by the Jewish people. They're oppressing the Jewish people. So this Roman officer, one who probably led the procession of Jesus, because a centurion would lead the procession of crucifixion, probably led the procession up to the cross, was probably one of those that mocked him and spit on him and beat him and may have been one of the guys that nailed the spikes into his hands and feet. I'm not being dramatic right now. This guy might have been the guy that hammered some of the nails into Jesus' hands and feet. Yet when you see that Jesus can not only talk and cry out from the cross, which is crazy in itself, but here's the things that he just said. He's amazed and he says, "This man, truly this man was the Son of God." Think about it. Do you know this is the first time that anyone's uttered that in the entire Gospel of Mark? No one, no person has said that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, Mark said it in verse 1. Right, the first thing he said, Jesus, the gospel, the Son of God. And God said it when the heavens opened up when Jesus was baptized. He said, "This is my Son with who I'm well pleased." And you know what? A couple demons said it. They've known for an eternity who Jesus Christ is. They know he's the Son of God. And you remember what happened when the demons said he's the Son of God? Jesus said, "Quiet. The time has not come yet. Be quiet." I mean, Peter the Apostle said that Jesus was the Christ, but he did not put together that he was the Messiah, the Christ, and the Son of God. This is the first person, a Roman, to say that. Isn't that crazy? Why now? Why this guy? Because the time to be quiet is now over. The time to keep this under wraps has now ended. Jesus has accomplished the plan. It is finished, right? It's finished. And in the end, I love it. It's not some priest or some religious leader or some holy Jew or even one of the disciples that finally seems to see it clearly and says the truth of the whole thing, but an outsider who fully sees and seems to understand who Jesus is. Do you guys know there was another curtain in the temple on the outside? I kind of mentioned it before, it was a curtain that kept at this gate that kept Jews separated from Gentiles. If you know what a Gentile is, it just means someone who's not a Jew. Gentiles were not allowed to go into the actual court. They were not allowed to go up to the temple, and there was a curtain that separated them. And guys, Jesus from the cross tore this curtain down too. There's no separation anymore for anyone. And this soldier seeing this truth is this beautiful picture of what God is doing. I know for us, we're all Gentiles. It just makes sense because we know Jesus Christ. But this is unheard of. This doesn't happen, right? But Jesus tore down the curtain that kept the Gentiles, kept the non-Jews out. And so the outsiders are now becoming insiders. Listen, the enemies of God are now becoming brothers and sisters. And those who were far off and lost have now become sons and daughters of God. It's unbelievable. Guys, for a Jew, all of these things are impossible, and Jesus is doing the impossible over and over. A Roman? Can you imagine what that had been like for a Jew to hear that a Roman was the first one to say that Jesus is the Son of God? But that's who God is. He loves his enemies. He chases after his enemies and he turns them into gospel-believing, gospel-preaching people on fire for God, just like Paul, who planted almost all the new churches in the Gentile lands, an enemy of God that was converted and became a monster for the gospel. That's the good news. It's not just about us, but what God is doing throughout the world. We're all here today because God was faithful to people like this Roman soldier, because we're more like them than any Jew. It's incredible. Jesus came to bless the entire world, and this man is a beautiful picture of God's saving grace for anyone who would just believe in Jesus Christ as Lord. So, church, when sin closes in on your heart, and it will, or when this world just seems a little bit too good, like the enticement of this world, I get it. There's things in this world that just sound great at times, don't they? They just do. They sound fun and they sound good, or they sound easy. Because just following the path of the world is easy. There's not joy on the end of that, but it's easier. So when the world sounds a little bit too good, or sin starts to creep in, or when doubts start to creep in, or when suffering and sorrow just wants to pull you down under the waves, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, just wants to pull you under, church, look up. Right? Look up to a God who gave everything so that you could have a very personal and intimate relationship. And so that you could cry out in your anger. God can handle your anger. Cry out in your anger. Cry out in your doubts. Man, whisper to him in your sorrow, or rejoice with him. Rejoice with him in your blessings. Man, just rejoice with God, because that's the God we have. Because now, because of the blood of Christ, because it is finished, you can talk to God as a child to their father. Like that intimate relationship, an intimate conversation with a God who loves you and who dwells inside of you. And a God who knew that you could never cross the gap to him, so he crossed the gap to you. How can we serve that kind of God when we don't deserve it? But when we couldn't come to him, he crossed the gap to us. It's the beautiful story of the gospel. So today, if you need to pray, my wife and I are going to be in the back after communion. We're going to take communion today, because what a perfect day to take communion, right? We're going to take communion today, but after communion, if you need to pray, if you just need to talk, or if today, man, you're like, I know that Jesus Christ, I want this promise. I want the impossible things that Jesus did. I want that gift. I want to make Jesus Christ my Lord and be forgiven and be made new. I want God to come and live inside of me. We'd love to pray with you about that today. But if you need to pray or talk about anything after communion, we'll be in the back. So I want to pray, and then we'll talk through communion, and then we'll head towards it. Pray with me. Father God, how thankful are we that we can cry out, Father God. God, I know to so many of us in this room today, sometimes when we cry out in prayer, you can seem so distant and so far away, but God, we thank you that you're not, that you're right there, that if we truly believe that you are with us, that you are in us, that you're guiding us, that you're chasing us. So God, if we ever doubt that, help us just to fall back to the story. That God, that you chase us, that you come after us, that you bridge the gaps to get to us in radical, insane, impossible ways. God, help the story not to become old, but that you so badly wanted us to be your sons and daughters with an inheritance waiting for us for an eternity, that you came to us even when we were rebelling against you. Who does that, God? It's not the way of the world, but we're so thankful it's your way. So God, as we take communion today, and as we sing songs that say, Jesus, you're my all, God, help to make that true, because God, you're just not our all. So often, you are not our all. We don't give everything to you. We don't live our lives everything for you, but God, help us. Help us to dwell in the depths and walk in truths like, by your wounds we are healed. Help us dwell in the depths of, it is finished. Help us walk in the truth that it's no longer about what we've done, Jesus, but primarily about what you have done. God, I pray that truth would change us. And we know it doesn't happen without you, so help us, God. God, just help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.